So Luke 6, we're going to pick up Jesus' words in Luke 6. But just before we do so, keep your finger in there. I want to read to you from Genesis 9 because it will give us a backdrop to this message and this passage in Luke 6. Genesis 9 says this: the sons of Noah went forth from the ark with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Basically, after the Lord wiped out the entire planet apart from 8 people because of the sin that had been built up over just a few years, mankind had got into so much sin that God had decided to obliterate the whole lot and start again with just 8, Noah, his sons, and their wives. And so this is taken from directly after that had happened. The flood has subsided and the ark has landed, and they're coming out of the ark now. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards because they did not want to see and expose their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he cursed him. And it goes on to say about the breakdown in relationship between Noah and Ham because of that incident. Very peculiar story, isn't it? Very odd kind of incident. And basically what happened, you know, Noah gets off the ark, plants a vineyard, and, you know, the first homebrew, it's a message, you know, keep off the homebrew. Obviously gets hammered that night and goes into his tent, and he's so drunk he can undress himself, but then lays, just collapses on the floor and just is completely naked in his tent. His youngest son, Ham, comes there perhaps in the morning, sees him, thinks, what a silly old fool, look at him, completely in the nud in his tent. Let's go and have a laugh at this. And goes to bring his brothers to come and have a giggle at their dad. But when he gets to them, they have a completely different response. And they recognize the shame that would be brought on their father if they were to see him in this condition. And so they, in this strange story, actually walk backwards to cover their father with a garment so that they wouldn't even see the state that he was in. Now, what's interesting and notable about that passage is 2 things. Firstly, the first sin that man, after the planet has been cleaned of sin, as it were, the first sin that's ever committed again on the planet is what? It's the love of pleasure over the love of God. Noah misses it by loving pleasure over God and starts to introduce sin back onto the planet. It says actually in the scriptures, in the end times, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you see it everywhere, don't you? We so easily get caught up with that, even as believers, that it's so easy. The pleasures are so intense and so freely available now. It's so easy to get caught in that trap of loving pleasure over God and wasting your life, frittering your life away on just empty pleasures that will have no eternal value. It's interesting that that's the first thing, sin. But what's more interesting for the topic that we have tonight is that the second sin is this. It's the sin of judgment. It's the sin of judging Noah's behavior. And that's what Ham falls into, this cynical, critical judging that he has, a mockery of his father that he had in that moment. It's interesting that Satan wanted to bring that sin straight in to the community of mankind. This new community that was forming, Satan first brought the love of pleasure, and then secondly, he tempted Ham with this sense of judging and shaming another human being. And of course, the reason for that is simple, that God commands unity. Where there's unity, God commands blessing. And so what the enemy wants to do is immediately you've got a unified group of 8 people, and immediately he wants to start cutting that thing up. Because where there's unity, there is blessing. The Lord commands blessing on unity, and Satan immediately wants to break that up so that the cursing can come in instead of the blessing, because that's when he gets his dominion established. And so that is very relevant to this passage, as we will see. Luke 6, Jesus picks it up in verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that's out of your own eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's sticking in your own eye and smashing other people around the head? This is the hyperbole Jesus is using. You hypocrite, first take that huge great log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly and be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So a few things that we can draw out of this passage. First is this. So many will use Jesus' words here, and you hear it banded around all the time. You can't judge me. You can't judge me. That's what people do. They take a snippet of Jesus' word. They say, you can't judge me. They try to use Jesus' words to create an envelope around themselves where their actions and behavior can't be critiqued by anybody. You can't judge me. Who are you to judge me? You're not perfect. You know, who are you to say, you know, anything about my life? And they use Jesus' words out of context to create this a barrier to defend their behavior. And you'll see that done. And you'll hear of that. But do you know what? The backdrop to that this passage is simply this. There is a judgment coming. But there is only one who is fit to judge, and that is the Lord himself. Jude verse 15 says this, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There will come a day when God will judge the acts of men, when God will come and he will judge. He will not allow sinners just to keep on sinning forever. He will not allow sin on this planet forever. There is coming a day when he will judge. That's what the scripture says. Be not deceived, it says. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. God will judge every man according to his works. And it says he will render every man according to his deeds. And the judgment that God judges with is completely searching. So the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. We will give an account for the deeds done in the body, each one according to what he has done, whether it's good or it is bad. Matthew 12, Jesus takes it even further and he says, for every idle word that you will speak, you will have to give an account on the day of judgment. So both your words and your actions will be judged one day before the Lord. And there is no hiding on that day from his judgment. Not only that, it goes further than that, because Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, he says, God will bring every work into judgment, even the secret things, whether they're good or whether they're evil. Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. So things that have been forgotten by yourself, things that have never been known by anybody else, on that day, everything will be brought into the light. The words that you've spoken, the actions that you've done, the secret thoughts and intentions, the motives of your heart will be laid bare before the Lord of all, and he will judge them between you and he. Turn to the person next to you and say, I wish we could get back to loving your brother, your enemy. It was a lot easier than this, okay? That's what's going to happen. And the world will tell you it's not going to happen. They'll say, no, it's reincarnation. You get another chance or 1,000 or 1,000,000. What does it matter? Or you just go into the ground and nothing happens and you die and that's it and there's nothing else or whatever or whatever. And they will say, these are the theories of what's going to happen. But the Bible is clear. One day, everyone will be judged. There comes a time when every man and woman will be judged. Listen to this. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. We'll face this judgment day, and the books of judgment will be opened against each one of us. And the question is, have you thought about that day and are you prepared for it? You know, you revise for an exam. This is probably more important. Have we taken the time to think about that day? What will you respond in that day? What will you say in that day? What will be your defense? Will it be denial? I didn't do those things. Or will it be excuse? Yeah, but look what was done to me. Or will it be blame shifting? Yeah, but they were part of it as well. Or will it be balancing? Well, look at all these good things that I did, and surely they outweigh the evil that I've done. And you know what? None of those things will count. None of those things will be a valid defense. And on that day, the only people who will stand will be those who actually fall on their faces and say, you're absolutely right. Your judgment is sound. I deserve eternity separated from you. I have no defense. I'm guilty as charged. And in that moment, Jesus will step from the right-hand side of the throne and will say, but Father, before judgment is passed, this one is covered in my blood. this one put his hope or her hope in me, and I have taken the punishment that they deserve. In that moment, the only hope that stands is the hope that's on Christ and fixed to him alone. But be prepared for that moment. This is the backdrop to what we're talking about here. It brings us into the text today, because Jesus says this. He says, judge not, or you will not, or you will be judged. Don't condemn, or you will be condemned. What he's saying is this: there is no one on the planet that is fit to judge anybody else, because everybody's motives are impure. Nobody can judge but God alone. And we've got to be careful here, because what he's not saying is he's not saying that we shouldn't discern between good and evil. He's not saying that we can't look at another human being's actions and decide those actions are good or those actions are evil. He's not saying we can't do that. That's called discernment. Romans 12 talks about discernment. We're encouraged to discern. There's nothing wrong with discernment. But the difference between judgment and discernment is this: when you're judging, you end up feeling superior to the person that you're judging. You end up feeling like, and you say things like this. I know you guys wouldn't have said anything like this, but you say things like, I would never do that. If I were in that situation, I would never have done that. If I were leading this church or this small group, this ministry, this business, I would never have acted like that. If I were married to that person, I would never have acted or done anything like that. It's ridiculous that he or she, could you believe what she did or he did? Could you believe what I heard that they did? Turn to the person next to you and say, I would never say anything like that. Or even think it. You see, judgment comes under the biblical principle that what you sow, you will reap. And if you reap judgment and condemnation, if you sow judgment and condemnation, you will reap the very same thing. You see, God has told us not to judge. We are not fit to judge. Why? Because we have incomplete information. You don't know how you would behave if you were dealt the same cards as the person whose actions you're judging. You don't know their background. You don't know what their story. It's not to excuse their behavior. Their behavior, I'm sure, is right or wrong. But you don't know how you would behave in the same situation. You can discern that their actions are right or wrong, but you can't put yourself as superior to them, because you do not know how you'd behave in that same circumstance. Our information is so limited, we are not fit to judge. When I was at university, I lived in a mixed house. There's two girls and three guys. And we went out for a drink one night with some other friends. Me and one of the guys in the house went out for a drink with some other friends. And they said, this girl, Sarah, they were talking about, they said, she's pregnant. And we said, no, she's not. They said, she is pregnant. There is no question she is pregnant. And we said, no, she's not. There's no way she's pregnant. You know, she's put on a little bit of weight, but there's just no way she's pregnant. And so we were denying this the whole evening. I remember it very clearly in the pub. Anyway, went home that night, and the other girl came into my room, and Dave, my housemate, was there, and they said, she said, you know Sarah? And we said, yeah. She said, she's having a baby. We're like, no. When's she having it? She's having it tonight. We're going to the hospital right now. She was 9 months pregnant. We'd been living with her, and we hadn't even noticed. I mean, how is that possible? We went to our friends, and they said, you pair of muppets. You are as thick as a mud milkshake. What is wrong with you? How could you not notice that she was 9 months pregnant? But that's what we're like, isn't it? Well, maybe not you, but us. No, I mean, we don't have all the information, and yet we feel that we are fit to judge everyone else around us, even though we don't know. Some of you are like, I don't know I can listen to you anymore. You are clueless, aren't you? I am fairly clueless. There's this reality when we realize we don't have all the information that we need to judge others. That brings us to a humility that the Lord is looking for. We had a conference, one of our first Father's Heart conferences, where it was fairly noisy. The Lord was moving powerfully on people, setting them free. There was crying, there was laughing, there were people on the floor, there were people dancing. And I'd seen lots of this stuff before because of where I'd been brought up in university. I'd seen God move in significant power before, so it didn't really bother me. I was aware that some people were getting unsettled by it, and I was trying to do my best to help them. But it got to one point during one of the meetings where one of our guys stood up and he said, I want to repent publicly for my judgmental attitude towards those who've been receiving from the Lord. He said, I've judged you. I felt like you were attention seeking, and I felt like and you annoyed me, and you were noisy, and it disturbed me. But I realized that my attitude was wrong. Who am I to judge you? I don't know you. I don't know your background. I don't know what God's doing with you on the floor or laughing or crying. I've got no right to judge you. And I just want to repent publicly. And I thought to myself, you probably needed to do that, yeah. He then said, if you also want to stand with me and repent publicly for the same judgmental attitude, I want you to stand with me right now. Well, I looked around and a third of the room stood to their feet. And you know what? Something broke over our church in that moment when people realized they had no right to judge anybody else, or even to judge what God was doing in anybody else. Yes, there's times when there's excess and manifestations that are of the flesh. But Proverbs says, if you want to keep an ox, there's going to be a mess in the barn. Good proverb. If you want life, it's going to be messy. Try and control it all. It doesn't quite work. Control God out of it. You see, there's this point when we realize that we're not fit to judge anybody else. I remember Bill Johnson telling the story where he had a lady who laughed so hard in one of their meetings that he said it was embarrassing, and it was loud right the way through the preach. And in the end, she wasn't fit to walk, so they carried her out of the room just because she was annoying too many people. Anyway, they carried her into another room, and she just carried on laughing. I think it went like 2 or 3 hours. She just carried on laughing, and what no one knew, and people were uppity about it, and you know, disturbance and blah blah blah. We're having a nice church, and what nobody knew was that 2 weeks prior to that, she'd been raped, and God did a massive work on her and set her free from so much pain, as she laughed in the spirit and understood that His joy can carry you through the worst circumstances and through to the other side. So we're not saying don't have discernment. I'll talk often to people, you know, who are, you know, the Lord is moving. I'll talk to them often and say, what's God doing on your heart? I'm looking for what the Lord is doing, the fruit that He's bearing. But we don't judge. We have discernment, but not judge. Secondly, judgment is rooted in pride. It puts us in the place of God. Romans 14 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us should give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. It's interesting, isn't it? Judging one another puts a stumbling block, puts a hindrance before our brother or sister. And it actually puts us in the place of God. And God, you saw in that passage, rejects it because He says, you've got no right to take my role. I am God. I'm the one who will judge. They will bow to me one day, not to you. But judgment does that very thing. It puts us in the place of God. And it actually puts us in league with Satan himself, who is full of judgment. It says in Revelation 21, it says that the enemy, it calls him the accuser of the brethren, who accuses the saints night and day. That's his job. That's what he does. He accuses. You saw that from the story of Noah. He brings that judgment right in the beginning. It's in line with who he is and what he does. And when we judge and tear down and criticize, we align ourselves with him. We align ourselves with Satan himself, and we step out of what God is doing in his kingdom, and we step into what the enemy is doing in his kingdom. We align ourselves with the works of the enemy when we judge and condemn and backbite and criticism. You see, God, who is the only judge, in one way is fit to judge because he doesn't want to judge. It's his role, it's his job, but God does not want to judge anyone. In fact, the scripture even says his desire is that mercy would triumph over judgment. But because he is God, and the whole fabric of the universe depends on a just God, he must judge. He must judge. And he will judge those who refuse mercy. But Satan is the opposite. He loves to judge. He loves to condemn. He loves to tear down. It's his delight to belittle and to smash down. Who do we want to be in league with? Who do we want to be in league with? And judgment, and this is the point that Jesus is driving at, is it moves us out of the place of God's mercy and into the place of God's judgment. Jesus is saying, if you judge, you will be judged. you will be judged. What's he saying? Because we're all going to be judged. What's he saying? I believe what he's saying is this. You move yourself into the immediate judgment of God there and then in your life. What starts to work out in your life is the same judgment, the same measure that you've measured to somebody else now starts to measure itself out on your life. And I've seen this time and time again. A friend of mine was battling issues with fear in his life. And he had battled them for many years, so much so that he pushed himself to do extreme sports like skydiving and stuff like this just to prove to himself that he wasn't afraid. But it's almost like the more he pressed the lid down on the fear, the more it would pop up in other areas, other relationships of his life. And so as we were praying together and asking the Lord, as when I pray with someone, I always say, God, I haven't got a clue, but you know. And so the Holy Spirit said to him, it's because you've judged your father. And that's exactly what happened. He remembered a scene where when he was a teenager, his father had been riddled with fear. And he'd said to himself, I'm not going to waste my life like my dad's done. I'm not going to give in to fear in my life. And he judged his father. He put himself, not discerned. You see, there's a difference between discerning, saying, Dad, my dad's got fear in his life, to judging, to say, I'm not going to do that. I won't do that. I won't be like that. That's judging. He judged his father, and the very judgment that he'd issued out on his father was now coming back on himself, and he could not get free from fear. And as he repented of that judgment and gave it over to the Lord, as he confessed that it was sin to judge his father in that way and that he was not superior to his father, as he confessed that and gave it over, God did a massive freedom in his life. And fear just began to shed off all these different areas of his life as he got free. I had another friend who, she was in a... As she was growing up, her father had not led her mother well. And she remembered very clearly as a teenager judging him for it and just really condemning him in her heart because he was very weak, he was very passive, he didn't lead in the family, and just her mother ruled the roost and just made their lives misery, and her father never stood up to her. Anyway, she, years later, finds herself married and in a circumstance where her own husband is exactly the same. The funny thing was, I knew the guy, and I knew that he was trying hard. He was trying to lead the family, but no matter how much he tried, he could not seem to pull it all together to make this thing work. And it was in a healing prayer session where she prayed and repented of the judgment that she'd made of her father that suddenly things started to change on their marriage. Now, he had to do some work. He had to do some work as well. But something happened in that moment when she repented of her judgment that enabled the flow of the Holy Spirit to come into their marriage in a fresh way, in a way that it hadn't been able to before. You see, these judgments that we make don't even have to be spoken out loud. They can just be tightly held belief, things that we hold on to deep in our hearts. And these ungodly judgments, that's what Jesus is saying, have a way of working themselves out in your life. Even when you don't realize they're working against you, they can be working against you. A number of years ago, Caroline and I were having some financial difficulties, my wife and I. And as we were having these difficulties, we just thought, gosh, things are tight and blah, 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 you expect that. But it was just like one thing after the other, after the other, after the other was just going wrong financially. We're just like, what on earth is going on here? Anyway, we just began to pray, and the Lord spoke to us very clearly that we had judged a friend of ours who'd been very reckless with money. And we remembered conversations that we had where we thought, oh, how could he do something like that? How could he spend that money? How could he threaten his whole... And that whole, you see, that judgmental spirit had come in. And we'd both, individually and together, had a nice judgment party, judged this guy, and the Lord nailed us on it. And we repented of that judgment of him, realized that we didn't know what hand he'd been dealt or how we'd handled it. We had no place to judge him. And as we humbled ourselves before the Lord, God was able to do something. And our financial situation began to work itself through and out. Anyone relating to any of this, or is this kind of just theory? It's just theory, isn't it? You know, particularly if we have judged our parents, we open ourselves to a whole bag of pain. Because it says in Scripture, honor your father and mother, and it will go well for you, and you will have life. So if you combine that with judge not or you will be judged, if you judge your parents, you've just opened yourself up to a whole bag of pain right there, to the things of the enemy working against you and in your life. Now, we've got to be careful here because it's not wrong to discern that your parents' behavior was wrong. numerous people that I've prayed with and ministered with have the opposite problem. They can't see that their parents did anything wrong. And when they tell you their story and you say, oh, that was horrible, and they say, oh, no, but it was this and that and that. And, you know, hang on a minute. No, they sinned against you. You can't forgive someone until you can really recognize that they sinned against you. You cannot forgive your parents until you recognize they sinned and what their sin was. That's discernment. It's recognizing this was wrong. When they did that to me, it was wrong. I need to forgive them. I can't just shove it under the carpet. I need to forgive them at that point for the thing that they did. That's discernment. That's okay. But it's when we move into judgment. You see the fine line here? Judgment is the other end of the spectrum where we say, I would never be a parent like that. I would never treat my kids like that. I would never behave like that in that circumstance, in that marriage. I would never do things like that. When we judge, we open ourselves up to the pain of that judgment. You see, the opposite that the Lord is wanting to establish in the church, instead of a culture of judgment and condemnation, is a culture of honor. It says in Matthew 10, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. What it's saying is this: people are carrying a gift for you. It gives out the illustration of prophets and righteous people, but it's basically saying this: people, everyone is carrying a gift for you. And if you will honor them, if you will receive them with their mixed bag of stuff, if you will receive them, you will receive the gift from them. You will get the reward through them. But if you will criticize and condemn and judge them, then you block the flow of God from them into you. The Lord has deposited gifts. And do you know what? What's the annoying thing? Sometimes he's deposited gifts for you in people that you can't stand. Isn't that annoying? Anyone relate to that? People that you can't stand have a gift that you need from the Lord. And he's looking for you to receive them and to honor them and to recognize the Spirit of God on their life and to love them nevertheless. This culture of honor is key. It releases the flow of God. Where the culture of the enemy is accusation, judgment, and condemnation, and he wants to infect the church with that stuff, the Lord wants his church to be a place of honor, where people's intrinsic value is recognized and applauded and lifted up. In our church, what we do when we have guest speakers is we get the whole church. We used to artificially make it happen. Now it just happens naturally. The whole church will stand to their feet and will applaud them and welcome them. I haven't got a clue what they're about to say. It could be a load of rubbish. Sometimes it is. You know? But we still value the person. We still value the gift of God on their life. We still value the power of God flowing through their life. We still value who they are as a person. We honor them in that moment. We don't have to theologically tick all the boxes to receive somebody. I mean, do you agree with anybody 100%? I mean, be honest. Have you ever met a person that you agree with? Susie's shaking her head. We have not really talked in depth. Have you ever met a person that you agree with 100%? No. So if your category of honor is related to how much you agree with, you will never honor anybody because you will always find something you disagree with. Honor cannot be related to how much you agree with their theology. It has to be related to the Spirit of God on their life, that they are a brother and sister in Christ, and you will honor them because of that. It releases the flow of life. Are we afraid to challenge each other in this culture? We're not. In verse 41, Jesus says this: why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out that is in your own eye, that is in his eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? In a culture of honor, we're able to challenge one another in love. We're able to bring critique in love. We're able to say, look, I want to encourage you for this, but I believe this area is something the Lord wants to work in your life. I was challenging someone recently and I said to them, you're too good to live like this. You don't need to live like this. There's too much good in you to live like this. And they were, and don't always receive that, but they were able to receive it and say, you're right. I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to treat people the way I've been treating them anymore. partly because I was able to call out what was within them. You see, if we will create this culture, it's a culture of unity. It's a culture where the Lord is able to bless. It's a culture where he is able to bring his blessing and his presence. It's a culture where he loves to inhabit. The enemy, you see, the plan right from the beginning of Genesis was to create a culture of shame, of condemnation. But we're not to be like Ham. We're to be like Shem and Japheth, who, as it were, walk backwards and cover one another over. That's what Peter writes. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. We're to cover one another over. Do we allow each other to stay the same? No. But you're too good to stay this way. But I'm not going to expose your sin. I'm going to cover you and help you change. I'm going to shield you from the eyes. I don't even want to look myself. I'm no person to judge you. I'm just the same as you are. Let's work this through together. The Lord is calling us to create such a culture because he loves to bless it. He loves to bring his blessing on unity.